The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. It was 9:37 in the morning, and Lieutenant Colonel Brian Birdwell was busy fulfilling his daily responsibilities for the U.S. Department of Defense as a military aide to the Deputy Assistant Chief of Staff. His office was located on the second floor of a uniquely designed, five-sided, seven-story military headquarters in the middle of Arlington County, Virginia, appropriately called the Pentagon. Some of the staff that day were reminiscing about the fact that it was the 60th anniversary of the Pentagon's original groundbreaking, a groundbreaking that had begun 3 months before the bombing of Pearl Harbor, all the way back to 1941. But this was 6 decades ago to the very day. On this particular morning, it was September 11th, 2001. It was said that within the flash of an eye, the entire world as he knew it blew up in flames right before his eyes, as the nose of a hijacked plane ripped through the walls of the Pentagon, throwing Birdwell from his second floor office to ground level. Miraculously, the airliner stopped just yards away from where his body had been thrown by impact, burning and bleeding on the grass below. Birdwell remembers, "There was just that nanosecond between hearing the sound and then the concussion, the blast, and the fire." American Airlines Flight 77 had been hijacked and flown into the western side of a building, killing 189 people, including 5 hijackers. It was the first significant foreign attack on the government's facilities since the burning of Washington during the War of 1812. Birdwell remembers, "I was tossed around like a rag doll. Everything was black except for the ambient light of fires. It was then that I realized I'm on fire." Eventually, the cold water from the sprinkler system that had been activated by the cataclysmic crash slowly began to extinguish the fire blazing on his body. Unable to stand and unsure of which direction through the darkness he should take, Lieutenant Colonel Birdwell said that there was nothing left for him to do except collapse onto the floor, wait for that feeling of the soul as it departs the body. With more than 60% of his body blistered and his lungs seared, Birdwell made peace with God, and readied himself for the relief of death. I'm coming to see you, he said to Jesus. But he didn't die. An excruciating 6 days later, after being told his chance of survival was less than 1%, he said a last goodbye to his 12-year-old son. But he still didn't die. The next 92 days were filled with such agonizing treatments, physical therapy, and over 39 surgeries, including facial reconstruction. One day during the early weeks of his torturous physical therapy, a pastor visited him and tried to console him by saying, God never wastes our pain. At the time, those simple words passed over him as a meaningless attempt to make sense of what happened. But as the days and the weeks passed on, those words began to shape his entire life. An 80-ton 757 came through at 530 miles an hour with 3,000 pounds of jet fuel, and I'm still here and the plane isn't. You don't survive that because the Army makes you tough, he confessed. You survive it because the Lord's got something else in mind for you. As we come here this morning to this second chapter of the book of Job, we come to the story of a man who also survived a terrorist attack upon his life. We come to a man whose skin was crisp and boiled as well. We come to a man who felt a feverish fire deep within his bones. A man who was so covered in worm-infested sores that with all his heart he longed to meet his maker. And yet, he too could not seem to die. He had been left alone and alive to suffer. To suffer like no man had ever suffered in his time. In fact, truth be known, he couldn't die. He was not allowed to die because the source of his affliction was not given permission by God to let him die. He was allowed to suffer, but not unto death. He had lost everything. He had lost all his possessions, all his children, all his property, all his prosperity, all his emotional support as well. The only thing that he was not allowed to lose was his life and his wife. And his over 20 million nerve endings that seemed to scream for his death every single moment of every hour. He too was a man of sorrows. He too was afflicted. He too had received an excruciating, painful trial through the hands of God, though he was innocent of any wrongdoing whatsoever. God had something else in mind for Job. Now, if you were to ask the average person in the pew in Church of America what it is that they remember about the book of Job, for the most part, you would find that they remember the first chapter that we have looked at in the weeks before and the second chapter that we have read already this morning. Some perhaps more knowledgeable Christians might be saying that they are familiar also with the end of this great book, which is between chapters 40 and 42, when God finally speaks out of the darkness. But for the average Christian, understanding the story of Job really ends here in chapter 2. Of course, that's a great tragedy because the book of Job, properly understood, is a story given to us by the Spirit of God that intentionally flows on for another 42 uninterrupted chapters. And the purpose of that reason is reserved for those of us who are adventurous enough to plummet the depths of its full message one chapter at a time, wrestling with all the implications and struggling through it as Job has been allowed to do. And we are going to do that this summer. But that doesn't diminish in any way the individual amazing study of this rich chapter before us this morning. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 are vital for us within the story of Job. They are deeply interconnected stories and chapters, vastly important for us to consider side by side. And I say that because brought together, what you have is really constitutes Act 1 and Act 2 of the greatest, most ancient mystery play God ever wrote. I mentioned it to you in the weeks before that the book of Job, by some theologians believe, is really a piece of divine theater. It is still, of course, real and historical, but comes to us almost as if it's plays, acts, and scenes together. It's as if we've been invited to a play. As before the play begins, we as the audience are allowed a special admission, if you will, to get a supernatural sneak preview of all that's going to occur. It's as if we've showed up early to the press conference in which the director explains the work and paints the plot and describes the main characters and then tells us in advance who did what and why. In fact, he solves every single mystery in the book for us almost from the very beginning, except one, and that is, how will the main character respond? Will Job trust God or will he deny him? Will he curse God to his face or will he bless his holy name? So as we begin our story this morning, we come to a moment now when the curtain is rising and we find ourselves watching these uninformed actors who know nothing at all about what we already have discovered, walking about in the course of their lives, never knowing the depth of the disaster that is about to fall upon them. They have no knowledge at all about what the director has told us as the readers doing this sneak preview. They have no knowledge at all of the fact that all that is about to crash down upon this solitary man ultimately happens because God has allowed these things to happen. They have no knowledge at all of the devastation, all of the pain, all of the betrayal that is about to burn its way into this man's life just because God asked the Satan a question. Have you considered my servant Job? In the blink of an eye, the entire world as he knew it was instantly ignited all around him, and he never saw it coming. Life as it once was would never be the same again. Now, for those of you who have not been with us the last time we met in the book of Job, let me kind of catch you up quickly to speed about this amazing book and all that's transpired thus far in the first chapter. Chapter 1 of Job begins with four scenes that are to reveal to us the character of this man named Job. And it begins by first introducing to us our leading man. He is, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, described as a holy man. He comes to us as an upright man, a man, according to the end of verse 3, the greatest of all the men in the East. He was a prosperous man. He was a family man, a righteous man. He was, to be honest, an almost unbelievable man. I say that because the author of our story takes great, great pains to make sure that he presents him to us very deliberately as a man who has done nothing at all whatsoever to bring upon this massive trial upon his life. And it's very important to the author to make sure that we understand that there is nothing in Job's character or conduct that has invited this terrorist hijacking of his life. He wasn't involved in any kind of secret sin. He wasn't involved in any kind of covert acts of lawlessness. He wasn't like those poor souls in Matthew 7:21 who present themselves to the Lord in the time of judgment as being righteous, only to find that they had deceived themselves by their religiosity and were denied entrance into heaven because in truth they were workers of iniquity. No, this was not Job. Job was a holy and blameless man. He was not only before his own conscience, but he was holy and blameless before his own God. And I say that because it's God himself who affirms Job as being a blameless and upright and God-fearing man in chapter 1, verse 8. And he does it again in the chapter that we have before us today. You see, the author has gone to great lengths to make sure that intentionally he introduces to us this man that is unlike any man of his day or our day as well. A man who did not deserve all of the foretaste of hell that was about to descend upon him. And the reason this is so vital for you to understand is because all that is being portrayed here for us, behind all the scenery and all the dialogue that's taking place, is a very important theme that our story is trying to address. And that theme exists even to this day, and perhaps even is alive and well in this room. And that is this principle of retribution. The principle of retribution, it is a false theological notion that says, and that many people live by, that God always blesses the righteous and God always curses the wicked. It is an erroneous notion that lies behind so much of what we see now in the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. That if a man had just a little bit more faith, if a woman had just a little bit more trust of God, if they had just gave a little bit more or prayed a little bit more or spoken tongues a little bit more or were obedient a little bit more, then God would reward their efforts with health and wealth and prosperity, because that's how God works. But the Bible never teaches such a thing. The Bible never teaches such a skewed theology. In fact, you're going to see the entire book of Job is devoted in part to disapproving that kind of bad theology and bad teaching and dismantling it at its very foundation. And the reason we know that is because the second scene that we saw in chapter one of chapter one is called, we called it the heavenly meeting. The heavenly meeting is that we are introduced to something that no one in the story will ever know, to something that even we, the reader, have never seen before in Scripture. That being that all that happens to Job and all of the loss and all of the pain and all of the heartbreak and the sorrow come to him because of a secret heavenly meeting where God allows the Satan to devastate his servant Job. We will see this happen once again in our text today in chapter 2. But suffice it to say, everything that happens to Job happens because God allows it to happen. Everything that happens to Job happens because God allows it to happen. It doesn't happen because of his sin. It doesn't happen because of his ignorance. It doesn't happen because of his malpractice or self-deception. It happens because of his God. This is shocking, disturbing, disorienting. All of this happens, and the entire book has nothing whatsoever to do with Job's wickedness. No, everything that comes upon him because he's righteous, because of his own righteousness. Verse 8, chapter 1, have you considered my servant Job? Have you noticed, in other words, how much he loves me? Have you noticed the Satan, how much he serves me? Have you noticed how much he follows after me? Do with him as you will, just don't take his life. And in rich, deep, intentional irony, Job is cast down because he is upright. Which leads us to a fourth scene this morning, still just reviewing from last time, a horrific massacre where Satan, through these means of two separate different terrorist attacks, as well as two natural disasters in chapter 1, verses 13 through 19, ends up destroying every single possession that Job ever held to be his own, even the precious lives of his 10 children. This is, again, stunning, jaw-dropping, soul-numbing, and in some ways unspeakably eerie at the same time. It's like looking at an old black and white photograph from World War II, where you see inside a Nazi prisoner of war camp, picture after picture of naked children, starved to death, to the point of being human skeletons, thrown upon heaps of other children's bodies, discarded as garbage by architects of evil in the Holocaust. We don't have any place to register this kind of catastrophe. We're speechless and heartsick that such evil could come upon such a righteous man. We stand still. We're standing silent for our fallen father to speak, and we reel from the words, and we hear in the fourth and final scene from chapter one that Job becomes this humbled man. Verses 20 through 22 tell us that when everything fell upon him like lightning from the sky, and when the storm of his life came upon him, instead of screaming, instead of shaking his fist toward heaven, instead of throwing himself off a cliff to a certain death, the Bible tells us that he worshiped. He worshiped. And through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now, if the story ended there, I believe still it would be counted as one of the most amazing, profound, important books in all of Scripture, if not the world. If the book of Job ended right there in chapter one, it still would be seen as the greatest example of human faithfulness to God in the midst of tragedy ever written. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on for another 41 chapters. And what we see in chapter one is only the beginning. Now, today we're going to come to chapter two and what I would call act two of this mystery play. And if act one was called The Storm Comes, then act two could be called The Storm Rages. The Storm Rages. And I say that because what began as devastation of his property now becomes to us a disease of his person. His trial from the outside now is going to go to the inside. His pain magnifies from emotional to physical. It goes from a fire on the ground to a fire in his skin. We will learn in the book of Job to be shocked and shocked over and over and over again at this story. And at the same time, we are warned to never let the familiarity of these things ever dull us to the sharpness of its pain. It's been written painfully for a reason. It's here in Act 2 that Job, we find four additional scenes. If you're taking notes this morning, four scenes before and now four scenes in Act 2. Four additional scenes that illustrate the second trial of this great man named Job. And as in the first chapter, to help you understand the second trial, I've tried to help us by going through these scenes one at a time. Now we must ascend back to heaven for the second chapter, first scene, which I would call a challenge from heaven. The first scene of chapter two, a challenge from heaven, and we see that in verses 1 through 6. Let me read them to you again to remind you. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and right, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes. All that a man has, he will give for his life." Now again, we come to the story of Job's suffering as if we were in a stage play. The main stage now has been darkened. And now the audience's eye is drawn to a light that comes above the stage, where the sons of God and the Satan come together to present themselves before the Lord. This is the second and last time in Scripture that we ever are invited to the throne room of heaven in the book of Job. And it says in verse 1 that the sons of God came to present themselves to the Lord. Very important that we notice there that the use of this name for God stands in contrast to what has come before it. Very important we understand that the men below on the earth in the book of Job only refer to God by the Hebrew words El or Elohim or Shaddai. But once we return to heaven, the name for God changes. For the second time in the book of Job, now it's Yahweh, the great I am that I am, Jehovah God. And every time we are thrust back into heaven, then we see God covenant-keeping name being used, the name that he told Moses many centuries before. The name Yahweh only appears here in chapter 2 and in chapter 1, where these heavenly scenes take place. But nowhere on earth is this so. This is revealing to us And I say that because it lets us know that Job, along with all that belong to this story, were not yet understanding the fullness of the God they served. They existed in a polytheistic world of Mesopotamia 4,000 years ago, before the Ten Commandments were ever written, before the deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt, and also before, like Abraham, they believed in this monotheistic truth of a one true God. In fact, their confusion or misunderstanding or lack of information about God is really the more prominent theme in the whole book. It's one of the greatest issues presented to us. They don't really understand God. They don't really fathom his greatness and his mercy and his providence and his ways. They don't understand how a terrorist 757 could come crashing down on an innocent man unless he had brought it upon himself. You see, much of the perplexities you and I have in life, much of the struggles that we have and the hardship during the times of trial can ultimately be traced back to this one very vital point. They didn't, and we don't understand God. When Jesus speaks to the woman at the well in John 4, he tells her that she worships one that she does not know. And when he is doing that, he is pointing to this very thought that so often our struggles and our hardships are related to, in part, this understanding or lack of God. We don't know him as he should be known. And when we believe some false view of God that is not rooted in Scripture, then our struggles are more intensified by what we misunderstand even more than what we experience. Such is the case with Job. And in Job, we find this man who truly is redeemed. We find this man who truly is God's servant and choice. And he does not and cannot even then begin to fathom the forces that lie all behind what is crushing upon him. And how could he? How could he know? Because all that was taking place in his life was being decided in heaven. If you notice from what we studied last time, this scenario is very, very similar in the wording and in the expression of what we had in chapter 2. It seems almost perfectly the same. Like chapter 1, there's a particular day when the sons of God come to present themselves before God. Like chapter 1, Satan joins them. Like chapter 1, the Lord begins the exchange by asking the Satan where he has been. In the first interaction, he asked, "From where do you come?" But now he asks, "Where have you come from?" Only to hear the Satan repeat the exact same basic answer, almost as if it was just a standard opening answer between God and the evil one. This is a very common occurrence. This is what life is really like. Not what you see, but what you don't see. And this is so important and vital for us to understand that when you and I believe that we are enduring senseless suffering in our own private lives, when you and I see two jetliners fly into the side of the World Trade Centers, when we see them light up like twin infernos on live television, there's a part of us that starts to feel our world slowly being taken away from us. We start to feel as if a little bit that our sense of security, our sense of normalcy is being ripped apart from our side, and suddenly we become very overwhelmed by this sense of helplessness and desperation. We don't understand why things happen the way they do. And then it's that we must remember the second chapter of the book of Job, because we know what Job could never know, that everything happened for a reason. That there cannot be any circumstance, there cannot be any event in life, nothing that can happen to you, no hardship, no trial depending upon you that doesn't first and foremost pass through the hands of Almighty God before it comes to pass. How do I say that? Verse 3, the Lord continues his dealings with Satan, but this time he reveals something new. He affirms Job's character like he's done before in chapter 1, word for word, but then he adds, quote, "And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Again, if you notice, this is the principle of retribution. Again, this is the principle of retribution. And Job is affirmed again as being innocent. He has not brought this upon himself. It is without cause. He has not done nothing wrong. Job didn't curse God to his face. Job did not only fear God because of God's immense blessing on his life, Job had withstood the test. And so the Satan, for the last time in the book, challenges God one more time and says, skin for skin, verse 4, skin for skin. Theologians have struggled to understand exactly what that means, that expression. It could be that Satan is playing off the idea eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But that idea biblically had not yet come to pass in the issue of special revelation. No, it speaks to something more. It is said that there's nothing more personal to a man or a woman than their skin. It is the skin that encases us. It is the skin that allows us to feel and sweat and weep. When the skin is damaged or it's diseased, it can become a kind of living death. Almost as if the body has been turned inside out and the soul is exposed and becomes covered with the visible, tangible wrath of God. When a man or woman is afflicted in their skin, they fail ill to disease or disaster in their bodies, it's as if they have entered into an entirely different world. Susan Sontag, in her book, Illness as Metaphor, writes the following. Illness is the night side of life, a more erroneous citizenship. Everyone who is born holds dual citizenship in the kingdom of the well and the kingdom of the sick. Although we all prefer to use only the good passport, sooner or later, each of us is obliged, at least for a spell, to identify ourselves as citizens of that other place. End quote. The Satan agrees. And so he asserts in verse 4 and 5, yes, all that a man has, he will give up for his life. You put forth your hand, O God, and you touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face. And the Lord delegates that power to Satan, and he says, only spare his life. Now, this not only underscores the massive wickedness of Satan, but this also, because it's such a deliberate and diabolical scheme, he is the accuser of the brethren, as the Apostle John calls him. But it also underscores the incomprehensible lengths of sorrow that God will allow to permit his own to go through for his own glory. This catapults us now from heaven back to earth and prepares us for the second scene in our second act. We go from the challenge in heaven to the curse from Satan. The challenge in heaven to the curse from Satan, and we read that in verse 7. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, we can't be sure of the time between the loss of Job's possessions and his children and the loss of his physical health, but the swiftness of the events in chapter 1 make us believe that it all crashed upon him like a storm. It seems like the momentum of it came so quickly. His head was already shaven. His robes were already torn. His cheeks were already wet from the tears that he had spilt. And then out of nowhere, it begins. Some people have tried to imagine that first he felt a sting of pain, perhaps under his arm, and then felt a swelling in his neck. And then another couple of sores were inside his mouth and red spots appeared across his forehead and on his scalp. His feet became so swollen that his sandals could not be worn. And before noon, his fever began to rage. He had no appetite. His stomach began to quiver. His body began to scream and boils began to appear all throughout his skin. In a matter of minutes, Job's entire life changed. One author wrote, suffering, once it comes to us, becomes an enormity, a concrete reality so overwhelming that it has the power to engulf all other reality, to eclipse all other thought except the thought of itself. Pure suffering has a conscience, a tongue, a heart all its own, and even the memory of it is but a pale unreality when compared to the actual experience. Only the sufferer himself, in the moment of piercing torment, knows what it's really like, and his knowing is of a sort that drastically alters the meaning of the verb to know. end quote. Medical doctors have struggled to understand exactly what it was that has plagued Job. Because the symptoms could be a combination of many different diseases, it's hard to be sure. Some people think it was smallpox. Some think it was elephantitis, some leprosy, some an aggressive form of melanoma skin cancer. In Job 2, we see the symptoms were inflamed, ulcerous sores, persistent itching. There was degenerative changes in facial skin, disfiguration. We read on in chapter 3, it tells us he suffered a loss of appetite as well as that, fear and depression. Chapter 7 reveals his sores began to burst open, scab over, crack and ooze with pus. Worms themselves would form in the sore. Chapter 9 says his breathing became difficult. Chapter 16, his eyes became darkened. Chapter 19, his breath became foul and his weight began to drop. By chapter 30, he was in excruciating and continual pain with high fever, chills, anxiety, and diarrhea, as well as sleeplessness. Life indeed had changed. Lieutenant Colonel Birdwell, when reflecting on the day of his undoing, said, quote, "There's no way to describe the pain of burn victim experiences in recovery when it comes to what has happened to their skin. You're like a cracker. Everything is crisp. Nothing wants to bend. There is no medication that makes you feel comfortable. And with a tracheotomy in your throat, there's no air going over your vocal cords. The Lord is the only one that can hear you screaming in your mind." It was so terrible for Job that verse 8 says that he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. That's a piece of pottery that used to relieve the gnawing sting of the infectious skin. Where did he get this broken piece of pottery, one might ask themselves? Well, they were all around him, because the place he had been assigned to suffer was on top of a heap of ashes outside of the city gate. It was the place of the incinerator, the trash mound, the city dump, where the rubbish burns night and day. It's the place that Jesus referred to as Gehenna, the earthly symbol for hell. He was suffering not only in private, but also in public, in the public arena, suffering and shamed and tormented. Leviticus 13, 45 through 46 says this: "The person with an infectious skin disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkept, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' As long as he has the infection, he must remain unclean, he must live alone, he must live outside the camp." Many in his day, Job's day, considered chronic illnesses like boils to be a sign of divine cursing. So even the disease was evidence to them that he was being punished for some moral wrong. Therefore, he was quarantined in the city dump with the stench of the flies and the rats and the jackals and the other broken men and women. He was at ground zero. Satan had gotten his way, and now the test begins. Third scene, lights fade out, the top of the ash heap from the middle of the city dump. We begin to see a figure slowly coming from stage right. It is a woman slowly standing aloof from the scene, a woman who appears only once in the entire book, but a woman who has received notoriety for thousands of years for her performance. We go away from the curse of Satan next to the scene, the contempt from home, the contempt from home. And we read this in verse 9. "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks.'" This is very important to the book of Job. Job's wife shows contempt for her suffering husband. Now, this is Job's fourth trial. First, all his possessions are taken away from him. Then all his children are taken away from him. Then his health is taken away from him. And now all of his emotional support is taken away from him. And in fact, when all is said and done, ultimately, it is the taking away of Job's emotional support that is the trial of his life for the rest of the book. Think about it. All the stripping away of his earthly goods take up the first half of chapter one. All of the stripping away of his children take up the second half of chapter one. Then the stripping away of his physical health is given one whole chapter in chapter two. But the stripping away of his support spiritually and emotionally is given the next 35 chapters. That's the greatest trial. The plain fact of the matter is, when you go through trials, there will be times when you're going to find yourself, and I'm going to find myself completely alone. There's just no way around it. That's how it happens. And so completely cut off from everyone, with no one there that can even begin to understand your plight. And in some ways, that becomes the most excruciating trial of all. When there's no one there, no one to support, no one to help. Job's loneliness was awesome, and it foreshadows for us a loneliness that one day would come upon the Son of God as he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He too had his earthly friends abandon him. He too in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And yet they could not even support him in that. Jesus prayed alone, and he wept alone, and Job was like him. A few more minutes, if you would. Our time is escaping, but I'm not done. In the book Anatomy of Loneliness, the author Thomas Wolfe says, "The most tragic, sublime, and beautiful expression of loneliness which I have ever read is the book of Job." And yet, in truth, he really wasn't alone, was he? Because he had his wife. Now, before we pass too much judgment on this poor woman, let's just take a moment to see life through her eyes, okay? You have to remember that she too had no idea of what was transpiring in heaven. You have to remember that she too had lost 10 of her precious children, that she too had suffered the loss of their wealth and possessions. She too had been robbed of the companionship of her husband. It was her womb that had carried those babies. It was her security that had been torn from her, her status. She didn't ask for this. She didn't sign up for this. She didn't know this was going to happen. She had no idea that when she promised to love this man for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, that he would become this broken, beaten mockery. She had no idea she would be robbed of her husband and his intimacy and his love, and that she would be reduced from a queen to a nurse. Some commentators wrestle with whether or not Job's wife might have actually come to the point of such desperation over her husband's despair that she begged him to die out of compassion. In the suffering, I've stood beside dying men before, and I have seen that wives have come, and I've said to them too, "Go ahead, be in the arms of Jesus. It's okay. Go to him, go to him." And yet, that wasn't done in an act of cruelty, but an act of compassion for them. So perhaps that could have been what she said, but unfortunately, verse 10 gives us the opposite, because Job says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually has some extra biblical insight into what she might have said. She's quoted as saying, "How long will you endure, saying, 'Behold, I shall wait a little longer, expecting the hope of my salvation. Behold, your memory is already blotted out from the earth. Sons and daughters, the travail and pangs of my womb, whom I reared with toil in vain, and you sit in decay, caused by worms spending the nights outside. And I am a wanderer and a servant, going from place to place and from house to house, looking for the sun to set, in order that I might rest from my toils and pains, which now oppress me. But some say, 'Now curse God and die.'" So it's very possible that Job's wife might wanted his suffering to end, isn't it true? So hers would end as well. "Please end your suffering so I don't have to suffer anymore with you." And yet, verse 10, Job did not sin with his mouth. Now the story could end right there, but it doesn't. There's one more scene, one more scene. One more scene in the chapter. Job's wife exits, goes away, and now we see three men enter. And we're going to call this last scene the consolation from afar. The challenge from heaven, the curse of Satan, the contempt from home, and now the consolation from afar. And we see this in verse 11. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place." Now, we are going to get to know these men much more in the months that unfold, but prophetically, as you know, they're pretty much considered the worst friends imaginable. But to us, at this time, they are introduced as the greatest friends conceivable. And so even in this introduction, we're taught that they really did love Job. They really did care. They really traveled from unbelievable distances to perform what is kind of a sympathetic intervention of sorts. These are not critics. These are not secret enemies. They wept and they ripped their clothes when they saw what God had allowed to happen to Job. They were speechless. They could not fathom how to even express what they saw. For 7 days, not any one of them spoke. For 7 days, they had no words for their seemingly cursed friend. And it's commonly said that that was probably the wisest thing that they ever did. And I have learned so much from this. I've been in situations with people who are lost a loved one where I'm sitting with them, watching the television set, them right beside me, and all I do is just sit there and I say nothing and I hold their hand or I get them a glass of water and I listen to them talk or I don't listen, we don't say anything at all. And all we do is just stay in the silence knowing that that's the best thing I can possibly do, because sometimes true pastoral care transcends words. That's not what people need, and that's not what Job needed. To speak would be to marginalize the profundity of what had happened. And so they counseled their friends with tears and not with speech. Why? Because the last sentence of the chapter tells us they saw his pain was great. They saw his pain was great. Now, let me ask you a few questions, and then we can wrap this up. This ends this chapter with a big question mark in my mind. If Job has passed the test of the Satan and he's remained true before God, think about it, then why is his suffering not being taken away? Why does his pain continue to the very end of the book? Why must Job continue to suffer? He's passed the test, not only in his body. Why does he have to continue to suffer in his relationships? And the rest of Job's 40 chapters is this prolonged commentary on the excruciating circumstances related to the attack of Satan, or is it maybe something new and more mysterious? The Satan's challenges have all been answered. Job has been proven blameless above any man in his age or any other age. Therefore, why does this holy man have to continue to suffer and continue? What's the point of the Holy Spirit trying to give us and to make to us by giving us chapter after chapter after chapter of continuous criticism of Job's life when he's already passed the test? If his friends are agents of Satan, then why do we have not another scene from heaven explaining to us what's happening? Could it be that now we, the readers, are to be placed in the dark just like Job? Could it be that the main emphasis of the book from this point forward is about learning how we too are to live without heavenly explanation? How we too, when we suffer unrighteously in the hands of our friends, must trust in God when there is no sign to trust him at all? Randy Alcorn, in his book, If God is Good, recalls a story from 1988, and this ends our time. When an Armenian earthquake killed 45,000 people, and in the chaos, one man makes his way to his son's school, only to find that there's nothing there but rubble. Other parents are stumbling around, dazed and weeping, calling out their children's names, but this father ran to the back corner of the building where he knew his son's classroom once was and begins to dig. To everyone else, that seemed so hopeless. How could his son have survived? But his father had promised that he would always be there for his boy. And so he heaved rocks and dug and called for his son's name over and over again, Armand. Well-meaning parents and bystanders tried to pull him out of the rubble. It's too late. They're dead. There's nothing you can do. The fire chief tried to pull him away, saying, go home, finally. Go home. The police came and said, you're in shock. You're endangering others. Go home. We'll handle it. But the man continued to dig hour after hour, 8 hours, then 12, 24, 36 hours. Finally, in the 38th hour of digging, A day and a half after everyone told him to give up hope, he called his son's name again, pulled back a big rock, and heard his son's voice screaming, "Daddy, I told them, I told the other kids that you were still alive. If you were, you would save me." The father helped his son and 13 other children climb out of the rubble. When the building had collapsed, the children had survived in a tent-like kind of pocket that had been formed. The father lovingly carried his son home to his mother, and when the townspeople praised this father for saving the children, the son praising his father for what he had done, he said, "I promised my son, no matter what, I'll be there for you." So it is with the children of God. So it is with the children of God. For all those who have repented of their sin and begged Christ for his salvation, regardless of the calamity that comes upon you, even when there's no explanation for all that has crumbled around you, your heavenly Father has promised he is there and he will rescue, even in the darkest of times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter and thank you for this book of Job and what we are to learn. We now have come to really what everyone knows about the book and are about to descend into what everyone does not know. Father, help us as we continue, as we continue to seek your help in the midst of our adversity, in the midst of our trials. Help us to know that you are there, though we cannot see the heavenly meeting that takes place. And help us to be like Job, no matter what, clinging to you with all our heart. We ask that you would bless the rest of our day, bring us to a place that we draw nearer to you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.